If you turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and with the Word of God open before us, we're going to bow together in prayer. Our Father, we do look to Thee this day for Thy blessing upon the Word of God. We pray that as we come to consider these things this morning, we might know help from heaven that has given us these things in Thy Word for our good, for our benefit, and we pray that as we meditate upon them, we might know help today and blessing in our own souls. Bless us as a congregation, we pray. We think of those men who have been deemed elected to form the church committee along with the elders. We pray that I will remember them and bless them, and may thy hand be upon each one of them. And even as we go forward as a congregation, may we know the Lord's favor abounding toward us. And we pray that days of blessing might indeed be our portion. Thou would come down amongst us. So help us now as we come to thy word and consider these things today before us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Because of the election of deacons, we have been considering that office in the scriptures. And last Lord's Day we thought about the institution of that office and how it came into existence in the New Testament church. And we were thinking there of the Acts of the Apostles chapter 6. And those opening verses, and the situation that prevailed at the church in Jerusalem, and how out of that complaint that was made, that there was a feeling that the Grecian widows, who were Greek-speaking Jews, were not getting equal treatment. And out of that there came about this appointment of the office that is called deacon in the Word of God. Now, while the circumstances were unique in the church that was in Jerusalem, the office was something that came into existence throughout the whole New Testament church. And we pointed out Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, where even to the church in Philippi, the church in Europe, Paul was writing to the bishops and to the deacons. So that which started in Jerusalem to deal with a local situation there, the office itself then became something that was to be found in New Testament churches. Now, when you think as well that Timothy was the minister of the church at Ephesus, and here Paul is writing to him and speaking to him about this office as well, you can begin then to understand how this was, in a sense, pushed out around all of the New Testament churches on the authority of the apostles, because God had given them, the Lord Jesus had given them, authority for the good of the church to do certain things. So this office then, as you can see, has been spread out around all of the churches. And Paul gives us a very interesting explanation here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 as to why this is the case. Because if you look at verses 14 and 15 of this portion, it says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Now, that is not so much dealing with individual behavior, although that comes into it because it's going to involve individuals. But rather, Paul is there speaking to Timothy about the order in the church, the good governance of the church, because that was one of the problems in the church at Ephesus. That's why Paul had to leave Timothy there. Paul had committed to go on to Philippi, actually. So he could not stay at Ephesus, and that's why he left young Timothy. And then he was writing back to Timothy to give him some counsel and advice. And without going into a whole understanding of the book of 1 Timothy, because that's not the purpose this morning, but that is the background to these instructions that are given here with regards to elders or bishops and to deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3. There was some disorder that was in the church that had crept into the church in Ephesus. Paul has got to hear about it, and he leaves prison, actually, and he's making his way ultimately to Philippi, but he takes a detour round by Ephesus because he is aware of some of these matters, and finding the situation as it is, he leaves Timothy to minister in this particular church and to set out or to reorder the church and to re-establish some of those things that had evidently fallen into misuse. And here is why he's giving these instructions with regards to the elder or to the bishop at the beginning of chapter 3, and then also the deacon beginning there at verse 8. Because he says to Timothy, I'm hoping to come there shortly, and I'll counsel you all the more, and I'll give you the help. And Paul had years of experience and the authority of being an apostle. But he says, if I tarry, if I don't get there, I've written to you that you know how things are ought to be in the church. And that's what that term or terminology refers to in verse 15, that thou oughtest to behave, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. As I say, it's not really narrowly speaking about individual behavior. It's speaking more about the order in the church with regards to the offices and what they are for and who occupies the office. It does have an application to personal practice and individual behavior, because it's going to be individuals who are taking up these offices. But Paul is more speaking about the bigger picture. He's speaking about the order in the church and putting things in place as they ought to be. So the point is made that there is to be elders in a local church, and there are to be deacons in the local church. That's the New Testament pattern. And that's what always a church ought to be working for. Even when a new church begins, they mightn't immediately be able to have deacons or elders. Sometimes they would start off, at least in our own denomination, smaller churches, and there's still a few of them that maybe have only deacons, and they're under the oversight of another session, a session maybe that started that church off in the first place. But eventually the plan is that they will get to the place where they can have both. They will elect elders and they will also have deacons, because that's the New Testament pattern. So these two offices exist. They're something that's to be found in all New Testament churches if we're going to conform to the New Testament pattern. And Paul says this is for good order in the church. This is how we ought to behave ourselves in the church of God. So having mentioned there again about the establishment, about the offices, I want us today to think a little bit more about this matter of deacons. And what I want us to consider today, well, two things. I want to consider the duties of a deacon and then the qualifications of a deacon, because both of them are mentioned in the Word of God. So first of all then, if we think a little bit about the duties of a deacon, and there's some things that are indicated to us here. The first thing I want you to consider with regards to duties is that they acted along with the apostles. It is not the New Testament pattern that the deacons alone are over the material affairs of the church, and that the elders alone are over the spiritual affairs of the church, and that there is nowhere that there is an overlap in what we might call committee matters, because that's not the pattern of the New Testament. Now, it is true that only the elders have the oversight over the spiritual affairs of the church. They have ultimate oversight. They are those who are ultimately responsible. And in Presbyterian church government, there are actually times when a session can overrule a committee. When something is being done that is unscriptural, when something is being done that is unconstitutional against the rules of the church, or even something that is being done that is illegal, contrary to the law of the land. Because within Presbyterian government, the church session, the elders, do have ultimate oversight over the whole work. But the New Testament, as we have been looking at again, and as I'm sure you're well familiar with, does divide up some of these duties and responsibilities with regards to material things, and there is this office of deacon that exists in the New Testament church. But it's not a matter of all of those matters being handed over to deacons and saying that's the only thing that they are to be, or that the elders are only to be interested and concerned with spiritual things, and everything is to be given over to the committee otherwise. Because we talk about deacons, but the deacons only make up part of the church committee. All of the elders are on the church committee by virtue of being deemed to be elders. The elder is not a post that is re-elected because it brings ordination, and therefore the position of an elder in a congregation is not up for re-election at any particular time. But the elders are what you might call ex officio members of the church committee, because they are elders in the church. And as we'll come to see, I want to turn you to a portion of scripture here that indicates this. But I'm just explaining this as to how it functions in our church and in our denomination, in Presbyterian government, not only in our church or in our congregation. This is Presbyterian government as we understand it. That the elders, because of the fact that they are elders, are on the church committee. But then there are deacons that are chosen who will supplement that as well and who will form what we call the church committee. And to that body of committee, elders and deacons working together will be given then the responsibilities of the material and practical matters that have to do with the church. I want you to turn to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 11, because this is not something that has just been dreamt up by somebody in the historic past who believed in a form of Presbyterian church government, but this is seeking to establish these principles on the basis of the Word of God. And if you come to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 11, and come down to the end of that particular chapter, and verse 27, it says, "In those days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world." And the word there is for world is ecumene, which refers to the Roman earth. So out throughout all the Roman Empire, there was going to be this great dearth, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. "Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." Now, do you notice that last two verses there? What they determined to do, these disciples that were in Antioch, because the Lord had prospered them and favored them very well materially, and they realized there's other Christians that are going to be in need. Our brethren who are in Jerusalem, they're those who are going to be particularly affected by this dearth that has come. They determined that they're going to send relief. But it says there that they sent it to the elders in verse 30. They didn't send it to the deacons. They sent it to the elders that were at the church at Jerusalem. And they did it by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Well, we can understand why it would be Saul and Barnabas, because they were traveling a lot and heading in that direction. So you can understand why they would give it to Saul and to Barnabas. But the point I want you to notice as to who it was sent. It was sent to the elders of the church. Now, the office of deacon has already been established in the church in Jerusalem. We have looked at that last Lord's Day in Acts chapter 6. The office of deacon has already been established, but it was sent to the elders, because it goes to the point that I made a moment or two ago, that the elders have the oversight, the ultimate oversight over the work. But there is to be this coming together, you see. And the point I was making is, it's not a matter of the elders only looking after the spiritual and the deacons only looking after the material. The elders and the deacons come together to look after the material. The elders are involved in that because they have ultimate oversight over the whole work. But the New Testament pattern evidently is that those elders were involved in this as well. The apostles were involved in it in Jerusalem because they were elders as well. Without turning up 1 Peter chapter 5, if you notice there, that opening few verses in 1 Peter 5, where Peter doesn't call himself an apostle, he calls himself an elder. He's writing on to elders and he says, "Who I am an elder also," he says. He didn't say, "I'm an apostle." He could have, because he was. But Peter is well aware that that office was going to die out in the New Testament church. There are no apostles today, no matter what the Mormons say. There are no apostles today in the New Testament church. The office of an apostle has died out. It was a temporary office. The offices that continue is the bishop or the elder and the deacon. And Peter says, "I'm writing to you elders, and I'm writing as an elder. I'm writing to you as an elder." So the apostles were elders. There were elders in the church at Jerusalem, and they were involved in the material things of the church at Jerusalem as well. And that is the pattern that we follow in Presbyterian government. in that the elders and those who are elected to be deacons come together to form a church committee, and they look after the material things within the church. That's the pattern that's in the New Testament. That's why we do those things the way that they are to be done. Now, thinking a little more about the individual duties, there is here, if we want to put a term on it, there's distribution that is needed. We get a little insight there to it in Acts 11, those verses that we have been reading. Also Acts chapter 6 that we were reading last Lord's Day and thinking about. And I highlighted it. If you go back to our studies in Hezekiah appointed overseers and distributors. And those are the two functions really that are found in the New Testament church as well. There are those who are overseers, and I've explained that's the word bishop as it appears in the New Testament. And then there's distributors. There's a work of distribution to be done. There's the management of the material things that affect the church. The income that comes into the church, that has to be managed and distributed as decided. There's all of these duties, and I'm not going to go through every individual single one of them, but there is in the New Testament this principle of distribution that runs throughout wherever this office appears. There's this point of distribution. There are those that are in need. Now, I know that in a day and age that we live in, that has slightly changed because of governmental involvement in meeting the needs of the needy. But there are still times when there's needs that are to be met. We certainly think about that maybe more with regards to the Lord's work, missionary work, but sometimes even within the Lord's work, there's those who are in need, and there's distribution that is needed for them and opportunities that come the way of a church committee. And I suppose in many respects now, practically, the work of the deacon, the work of the committee, is to do with the material, looking after the material of matters of the church, looking after the buildings. It is a very practical office, managing the finances of the church and distributing them as has been decided within the meetings. But it's interesting, even in church history, that it has often been the people of God who have had an interest in the welfare of others. You think of individuals like Thomas Barnardo. You know, the Barnardo's homes today, their philosophy, their beliefs are a disgrace compared to what Thomas Barnardo, who started them off, believed. Thomas Barnardo was a believer. Brought up in Dublin, went to London to study to be a doctor in St. Bart's Hospital. Was living in digs a little distance from the hospital, and as he walked back and forward every day, he saw all those stray children, orphans and homeless, and the great need that there was, and the Lord exercised his heart about doing something about it. And if you read a biography of Barnardo, or anything that he wrote himself, he said to the Lord, I'm only a trainee doctor, I don't have any means. But the Lord said, whether you've got any means or not, you need to be doing something about these children. And if you've never read a biography of Thomas Barnardo's, I would encourage you to find one and read it, because it is a wonderful study, wonderful read, even of the Lord's provision, because Barnardo tells of how people then came in to support him, how the Lord moved other people's hearts who had the financial means, he didn't, but the Lord put it in his heart to start the work. And that's how what we know as Barnardo's homes started out, by a believer, Thomas Barnardo. And that's why I say that the views of the Barnardo's homes today and their liberal views and some of the causes that they support is a disgrace compared to what Thomas Barnardo, who started up those homes, would believe. He was an evangelical Christian who believed in proving God and trusting the Lord and depending upon the Lord. George Mueller is another individual. We're all familiar, I'm sure, with his orphan homes as well in Bristol, and his dependence upon the Lord. John Howard mightn't be so well known. He was the friend of the prisoner. The friend of the prisoner. John Howard travelled all over Europe trying to make prisoner welfare an issue and that they would be looked after better. There's those who were the friends of those causes who were politicians. William Wilberforce, the friend of slaves. The Earl of Shaftesbury, was a great champion as well for causes like that, a believer. That has often been the case, that many of the benevolent causes that exist originated in the past in the lives of evangelical Christians. And that goes back to the point that I was making last Lord's Day. This whole office comes out of the compassion of Christ. The whole concept of the office of deacon and the outworkings of that office really does come from that truth about the compassion of Christ upon those who are in need, and how that then is outworked in the life of the church. And we ought never to forget that. I know that the office of deacon maybe has changed somewhat over recent generations because of the government's involvement in relieving needs, material and financial needs, but it ought not to be forgotten. The Christian is to have a heart for the needy. Wherever that need appears, however it might express itself, there ought to always be a willingness to think about the needy. We're not to pass by on the other side. Like the priest and the Levite, when the man fell among the thieves in the parable of the Good Samaritan, we're not to pass by on the other side. We are to do what we can. In fact, it says, without turning it up this morning because we're going off topic a little bit, but in 1 John it says that whoever has this world's goods and sees an individual in need and doesn't help them, it's wrong. It's sin, 1 John tells us. We are to have a heart for the needy. We are to think about them, and where we can, we are to help. And there's certainly that involved in the duties of a deacon, as set out in the Word of God. And then not only that thought about distributing to the needy, but also then managing the material aspects of the work of God. And there are many, many aspects to that. It's a practical office. It's a practical office. But then, if you think back to Acts chapter 6 as to how it came in, because the apostles said, we will continue on in the duties that belong to an apostle, prayer and preaching. We want to continue on in those things. We're not going to serve tables. Now, it wasn't as if they were dismissing that and looking down at it. They were conscious of the recalling that they had. They were called to pray and to preach. They were conscious of that, and they had that sense of responsibility to discharge that office, and they realized that in order to look after the needs of those who required it sufficiently and properly, they needed to bring in other individuals, and that's how that office came into being. So there is those duties in a very practical sense that apply to the office of a deacon, and it's more than just in our own church here, it's more than just being in a committee meeting and making decisions. There are all those other practical things that have to be done week by week around the church and in the church and for the church. But we need to hasten on if we're going to consider the second part here, and that is the qualifications of a deacon. Because if you come to this portion again, 1 Timothy chapter 3, that we have been reading, Paul here has something to say about the character or the qualifications of a deacon. We can say this as a starting point. The character of a deacon is every bit as important as the character of an elder. That would be evident from reading down these portions, what Paul has to say about the bishop or the elder, first of all, in 1 Timothy 3, and then what he begins. Because if you look at just, if there's nothing else was said other than the opening word of verse 8, that would prove my point. Likewise. That's all Paul has to say. That's all I need to say as well about that point, that the character of a deacon is every bit as important as the character of an elder. On that one word, likewise. Because Paul has been speaking about the bishop or the elder there in verses 1 to 7, and then he says, likewise. The same is going to apply. The same principles are going to apply. The office might change. The duties might change a little bit. But as to character, every bit is important. And the main point to notice with regards to the qualification or the character of a deacon is that they must be spiritual men. If we go back to the Acts of the Apostles chapter 6, and you notice what was said to the church, the congregation, the members of the church there in Jerusalem, the Acts of the Apostles chapter 6, and they've called them together and explained what the situation is there. Come to verse 3. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So here's the type of men that they were to choose. And if we want to put a single title on it, we can say spiritual men. That's the type of men that they are to choose. They're to be men who are honest, it says, of honest report. And that appears in 1 Timothy 3. For example, in verse 7 it says, moreover he must, with regards to the bishop, moreover he must have a good report of them that are without. That word report is actually the word we get testimony from. It's the word, it comes from the verb to bear witness. We might talk about somebody, and maybe even tonight, we will. Some of the young people will give a word of testimony. Well, the Bible's use of that word is here found in this thought about honest. Well, when somebody gives their testimony, it's going to be an honest account of their life, an honest account of what the Lord has done in their life and how the Lord has brought them to know Him. And as I say, it comes from the verb to bear witness, this word to be honest. Honest, full of the Holy Ghost, wisdom. These are all spiritual qualifications. And I've already pointed out the individuals who were chosen, that they were all, they had all Grecian names, and they would all seem to have been from that side of the division where the grievance was. It was the Grecians who were grieved and made the complaint, and yet it seems from out of that party, all of the seven were chosen that became deacons in the church in Jerusalem. But it is interesting to notice the type of an individual that is to be chosen. So there are those characteristics that are mentioned there. You know, it's not a matter of choosing an individual who is some kind of a financial wizard, or some either again who's got a great business brain. That's not what the apostles told the church. Don't look out that type of person. Nor you pick somebody out of your family or among your friends. No, the apostles said, pick out men like this. Pick out men who've got a spiritual character. So that really is the main point to emphasize here with regards to what it is to be either an elder or to be a deacon in the house of God. Now, there's a whole number of other points that are made this morning in those verses. If you come to 1 Timothy 3 and verse 8, you know, it begins there that they're to be grave. And that word has the idea of being honest, as I've already mentioned. You know, the word good report appears in verse 7 to do with the elder and the bishop, but it comes in here again in this form in verse 8. Likewise must the deacons be grave, and it has the idea of being, in fact it's translated as honest in Philippians 4 and verse 8, where it tells you there that verse about what you are to think upon, the things that are honest. And this is the same word. So there's not to be, we're to be grave or to be honest, and not double tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Well, that will bring in the idea that what we're saying here about a spiritual character. That's the main point. That's the highlight of what it is with regards to the qualification for a deacon. As I say, it's not somebody who's got a brilliant business brain or great a finance wizard or something like that. Those things are beneficial if somebody has that ability. By all means, it's ability evidently given by the Lord, and if they use it for the Lord's work and the Lord's cause, well, all very good. But that's not the type of individual that the apostles told the church to choose. Nor is that the character that Paul is here telling Timothy. Timothy, here's the type of individual you need in the church in Ephesus. So whether it's an elder or a deacon, the same point applies. There's to be a spiritual character that is to be to the fore. I want you also here, thinking about that, notice that spiritual character is to be to the fore. Because if you look at verse 10, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10, it says, "And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless." So there is to be this evidence, this testimony, if we want to use that term. Somebody has to have a testimony. Somebody has to have a testimony in regards to these things. And again, there's other matters that are put in there in those verses. Verse 11 speaks about them, their wives. Verse 12, that they're husbands of one wife, ruling their children, their own houses well. There's a number of other matters that come in under this as well. But there's that thought about they've got to have a testimony. I want you as well, if you look at these words, I'm just highlighting some of these because we don't have another time to come back to consider these, so we need to consider them now. I appreciate that the election isn't going to now take place because of the circumstances that I explained there, announcement time, but nevertheless, verse 13 is a verse to notice that it says there, "For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." So there's two things to notice there about those who use the office of a deacon. First of all, they purchase to themselves a good degree. And the thought there is of a reputation. They enhance their reputation. If they're found to be in the work of God, committed and faithful and diligent and all these matters that are to be found. Because as we appreciate, you see, there's other offices in the church as well that have to be elected. The office of an elder, either teaching elder or ruling elder. So Paul has in mind, you see, these things. In other words, it can become a training ground for other things. It can become a training ground for other things. And then also the thought of boldness in the faith, the end of verse 13. A good testimony, a job well done, can purchase great boldness in the faith. I was looking up one of the commentators on this, and this is what they said. I think it was John Gill, if I remember right. He said, "Whereas the want of integrity and uprightness makes a man timorous and ready to tremble at his own shadow," and he quotes Proverbs 28:1, "the wicked fleeth when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion." So that was John Gill's commentary on the last part of verse 13, where it speaks there about purchasing great boldness in the faith. So there's many characteristics that are given there in that portion of the Word of God. I finish with this thought, that when all of this is functioning, I want you to go back to the Acts of the Apostles chapter 6. This is one of the elements that's required in order to bring the blessing of the Lord upon the work of God. There are other elements as well. It's not the only one, but it's certainly one of those that's required in a church. And we'll finish off with this. Acts of the Apostles chapter 6 and verse 6. It says, "When they sat before the apostles, whom they sat before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." So when they had this done and this appointment was made, it had the amen of heaven upon it. Now, as I say, there are other elements as well that's needed to have the blessing of God in a local church, but this is certainly one of them. If we go back to the point that Paul made to Timothy there in 1 Timothy 3, where he said about how if you know how to behave yourself in the house of God, this is good order for the church. And where there is that good order, it will have the amen of heaven upon it. And we certainly want that to be the case. Our committee meetings always start with us all taking part in a time of prayer. No matter how long that takes at the start of a committee meeting, every committee meeting, every bi-monthly one that is announced, we might have a committee meeting called at short notice to deal with some particular matter. But all our regular bi-monthly committee meetings start with a time of prayer. Because we want the amen of heaven upon what is done in the church. We want to know the Lord's mind in all things in the church. And I would finish off with this request on behalf of session and committee. It's not because it's not being done, but it is, and we appreciate it. And that is to remember those who are in office in prayer. I appreciate your prayers as a minister. The elders appreciate your prayers as a session. The committee as well. We need the prayers of God's people. We need wisdom. We don't claim to know everything and know how to do everything correctly. There's not one of us is going to claim that. We're going to acknowledge we need wisdom. We need direction from the Lord. And if the Lord would make us wise enough to know that,
well, then we'll have wisdom. To make us wise enough to know we need the Lord's help. And there might be times, even in a committee, where you have to pause and say, well, we need to seek the Lord's mind on this. This is such an important matter. But maybe it needs to be put off to another time for the simple reason we need to pray about it. We need to seek the Lord's mind on the matter. So I would conclude this morning by soliciting your prayers as a congregation for those who are in office, and particularly as a new committee will come into place after the 27th, and that we have the help of the Lord and the blessing of the Lord and the favour of God as a congregation. May the Lord bless these things to us today, and may we rejoice in the Lord and in his goodness and be in the church of the living God. Not even thinking of membership, although that's going to be something we're going to address now as we come to the Lord's table, but just to give thanks today that we're in Christ, that we're among the people of God. Because when you think about the care that the Lord would have us to exercise of the needy, is that not a reflection of his care for us? That he had an interest in us when we were sinful souls, afflicted by sin and perishing. In the mire of sin, he had compassion on us and did something that only he could do, save our souls, by giving his life for us. And that's what we're coming to remember. And all that takes place in the life of the church and the oversight of the church all comes back to this point. It has to do with Jesus Christ. He is at the center of everything. And we rejoice in his love and mercy and his grace. And may we indeed be those who know him and who rejoice in that.